He is risen. I have to tell you, when I was in Portland, I was there for about 21 years, and we had this wonderful older lady who played keyboards and those things, and every Easter she'd come up to me, and I could see it coming. And for those of you that know me, you know what's coming. She'd come up to me and she'd go, "He is risen." And I said, "Isn't that the coolest thing in the world?" And I've never seen a mature older lady like that come this close to smacking me in the face. And every time she'd do it, I'd kind of go, "Oh, that's so cool." Or I'd say something like, "Wow, I'm really thankful for that." She just couldn't get it out of me. And I felt bad for her a little bit. But anyway, we had a lot of fun working through it. Well, bow with me, if you will, and let's spend a moment before His throne of grace. Well, Father, has already been expressed in worship and in our time together already. This is one of the most exhilarating days of the year for us. It isn't just a holiday. It isn't just a religious memorabilia. It is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, it goes beyond words for us to understand the full ramifications of that. But we know that for those of us who've put faith and trust in Christ, it has changed the trajectory of eternity for us. And so, Father, we come before you, and we do proclaim in our own hearts that He is risen, and He is risen indeed. Father, we pray that we would understand that on a personal level. It's great to understand the theology, and it's great to understand the Bible, but Father, your Spirit is present among us to make sure that we understand it personally. That we welcome it, that we embrace it, that we understand that you're a God who is personal and that you loved us so much that even while we were weak and helpless and powerless, while we were ungodly, while we were sinners and enemies of you, Christ died for us. Father, there goes beyond words to understand how to thank you, and yet we know that if we live as children of God and reflect your character and your peace, the fruit of your Spirit, and live a life that reflects your love and grace to communicate with others how they can have the right to become children of God, that will delight your heart. And so we bow before you this morning, and we ask your Spirit again to be our teacher, to unveil often the brokenness of our heart and the frustrations of the week and the responsibilities that weigh heavy on us, and that we might simply come and understand that no matter what our circumstances, what condition our relationships are, no matter what the status of our own choices lead us to, that you're a God who is present and you love us and you demonstrate it through your Son. And so we give you abundant thanks and we ask you be our teacher this morning in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most recent tragedies that I'm sure most of you have heard about or heard on this news was the individual who went stalking through Mall of America looking for literally someone to kill and who grabbed that young boy and threw him off the third floor balcony of Mall of America. His name is, ironically enough, Emmanuel Aranda, which obviously seems to be a complete contradiction, at least in terms of his namesake. 24-year-old man. Literally is charged with attempted premeditated first-degree murder. Bail is set at $2 million. And there's part of the human side of me, I guess, that would say, never want to see him again. When you take an innocent child and throw him off a balcony just because you're angry. The only other tragedy in history that would seem to parallel the probably raw emotion that it would evoke from us in terms of the horror of it ought to be the death of Christ. There is no other person that is more innocent, pure, and righteous, who would demonstrate his love to every class and category of people, and yet for his thanks, all that he got was from the religious leaders, premeditated murder. And yet he is one who still loves those who murdered him. And contrary to our own cultural feelings, the idea of God's love doesn't automatically mean he accepts us. In fact, God loves us despite who we are. And he demonstrates it in his own Son. What I want to do this morning is actually continue through our series in Romans. It won't necessarily look like a typical Easter resurrection, but it has all the pieces that are critical to understanding why Christ did what he did. And as we are in Romans chapter 5, we're going to ask that question this morning, is why did Christ die? And the answer may seem simple to you in some respects. If you've grown up in any kind of church context, it may be automatic. Answers is one thing, understanding the ramifications of it is another. And so we want to begin in verse 12, and I want to simply read through this for you to get your mind sifting through the text, and use this as our passage for Easter this morning. In whole or in part, we are going to look at some of the key issues of why Christ died. Begins by saying this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those sinning, was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Now, the law he's referring to is the Mosaic Law. It was the one that clearly delineated God's expectation for his covenant people. Some people have often asked, as you work on theory, what is a type? Well, Adam sort of becomes an Old Testament example of someone or something that's going to happen in the future, and there's enough similarities between them that it sort of becomes a living example of it. And so Adam foreshadows, as we're told in the text, of the one who is to come, which is Christ. And so the things that happen to Adam, even though they're going to be kind of the reverse, there's going to be a big exchange go on in this, that Adam becomes significant because he's as a representative, as one of literally the first human being on earth. And I will certainly say this is one of the reasons why I don't think he's just some myth or character made up in a story, that Adam and Eve were the first human beings on the planet. And every other person becomes linked to them. So to some respect, whoever you are, we all, if we trace back our spiritual DNA, we're going to run into each other. That may make some of you happy, it may disappoint some of you, but that's kind of an automatic assumption in terms of the text. But as we begin to work through it, we'll also see that there's some other things that are critically important in this text. And I want to run through maybe things that seem obvious but are important to understand. Why do we celebrate this Easter stuff? Why do we call it Good Friday? By the way, our Josh and his team did a fantastic job on Friday night. I mean, it was spectacular in terms of understanding Christ's death. And we call it Good Friday, not because of what happened to Jesus, but what it does for us, as we've even read in Romans chapter 5. But the resurrection Sunday guarantees something all the more spectacular as we understand it. But we are introduced here to the whole idea of sin and death. And if you really want to nutshell this thing in a little tiny idea, the reason Christ died for the world is because of sin and death. One of the things that's problematic for us as we work through this is that Adam's disobedience introduced sin and death into all of humanity. Now, all of humanity, in a sense, wasn't there yet, but it's going to be passed on, and we'll mention that in a minute. But death becomes the inevitable result of sin. So sin, especially with Adam, is disobedience to God's expressed will or his word. But sin can also mean missing the mark. Whatever the standard of perfection God has, we can try as hard as we want and be sincere in trying to meet it, but we will fail because of sin and death in our life that affects our ability to be perfect. And if you think you can earn your way and be good enough in terms of God's sight, you're working from the wrong paradigm. Because God looks at every human being and he sees sinful individuals. It was the first part of Romans 5 told us that. We're weak, we're ungodly, we're sinners, and we're enemies. That's God's perspective regardless of how you and I would rationalize it. We can try to justify our goodness any way that we want, and we're still going to end up with the same result. Sin brings death. And death is there because we're ungodly and we're sinners. But death is the inevitable result of sin. And when we think about sin, there's really lots of ways you can look at it, but death becomes the ruling guideline here. Death, the basic idea is separation. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were fractured, they were separated from this pure, genuine fellowship with God. They also were separated in their relationship with one another. When death enters into relationships, you have what goes on with Adam and Eve. You've got shame and guilt and embarrassment, and then you have the blame game. And it's easy for us to find things wrong with one another because we're broken, dysfunctional individuals. And so there's death that governs often our relationships with other people. And we have to work hard to discover life in relationships. There's always an easy inertia to allow my brokenness to define my relationships, even with the people that I love the most. And the end game of that is fairly catastrophic. We don't do it literally, but often in our relationships, we throw each other off the cliff, resulting in catastrophic damage to one another, even if we don't see it on the outside. And so death often touches and permeates our relationships. And then the last one is physical separation. One day, every single one of us will get to a point, whether we've planned on it or not, that we're going to physically die. Now, that doesn't mean the end of our existence. It means our end of our time here on earth. But the reality is my spirit, that invisible essence of who I am internally, separates from my physical body. And if the gospel is true, then for those who've trusted Christ, their spirit will go immediately to be in the presence of the Lord. And those who die, scriptures talk about going to hell, being apart and separated permanently from God's presence and his benevolence and his love and his grace. And so this becomes, in a sense, the starting point. The other thing I want you to, that often is asked here is, why does this only speak about Adam? Like, I thought there's other places that kind of included Eve in this thing. Like, why isn't she getting blamed for any of this? Well, the simple act, some people would try to explain it as, well, Eve was deceived, Adam simply straight out disobeyed. And it's one thing for us to get suckered into doing something that we weren't planning because of the slick-talking salesmanship of Satan. But Adam, you know, she had to come back and say, let's do this. Well, that's one way to explain it, but I don't think that's really the issue here. I think Eve is excluded here only for the sake that Paul is trying to find a type in the Old Testament to explain the work of Christ in the New Testament, and Adam works really well for that. So he's not excluding Eve because she's not at fault or she shouldn't be included, but he's trying to communicate some truths about new covenant relationship through the gospel that makes Adam the perfect type to explain that. The other elements that we need to see here is that you need to see that sin and death wasn't a normal part of God's creation. When God created Adam and Eve, they could have lived forever. Sin and death doesn't enter into the picture until they sin and then death takes over, which is kind of different for us because we go, well, death is kind of a normal part of life. And it is for us now, but it wasn't as far as God's original creation. God didn't create us to die. God didn't create us to be separated from him. God didn't create us to have fractured, broken relationships and marriages and families and other kinds of things. He didn't create us to physically die. And so this is a new element when we start thinking about history, that sin and death was something that came in and, as it were, corrupted the process, where it now becomes a normal part of our existence, but it was not part, as it were, of God's original design. So it was initiated by Adam, but it infects all of humanity. That's what verse 12 is talking about. Verse 12 is pretty straightforward about it. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, I don't know if you'll see this as a benefit or not. I was tempted to try to deal with all the reasons, like how does that connect? But last time I preached for an hour, I think we lost like 20 people. So I'm going to try not to do that. In fact, what I'll do is something I've rarely done in life. We're actually going to come back to this text next week and explore things we're not talking about this week, because there's a lot here to consider. But the simple fact of the matter is that we are infected and we become victims. Adam and Eve passed on this pathogen that's driven by sin and governed by death that affects every single human being. And so we are both victims, but we are also perpetrators. At some point, even infants do bad stuff, right? If you're a parent, you know that kids, sometimes, every once in a blue moon, can have an attitude. They get it from somebody, but we won't go into that detail either this morning. But the idea here is that we are victims because this disease is passed on to us, but we're also perpetrators because given enough time, we all do bad, broken stuff that the Bible calls sin. I was filling out a survey, which, you know, if you buy anything or do anything these days, they want a survey 10 minutes later that's only going to take 5 minutes, and, you know, 25 minutes later, you're still plunking through stuff, waiting to get your $20 gift card or whatever, you're supposed to do. But I was filling out a survey for somebody, and I don't do them very often, but I got to one point where they kind of said, they asked what race I was. And then I looked at all the selections underneath, and of course, they had things like Hispanic, and they had a variety of others, Caucasians or something like that. And I'm looking at this, I'm going like, I don't know, I don't fill those out anymore. Because, I mean, if you believe in evolution and you think that there's different characters or qualities of human beings that accidentally were formed, then I don't think there's any boundaries on being discriminatory in terms of which, you know, if one particular race of human beings is better than another. You just look at the money and all that kind of stuff, and you can pretty much measure it any way you want. But when I look at a question, what race are you, that always confuses me because I think the Bible tells us that there is only one race, and it's one race of human beings. There may be lots of different ethnic groups who are different in lots of different ways, but there's only one human race. So I look through this selection of things, and I go, other. And on one of them, I don't know how they process this stuff, but, you know, it's kind of like, he is ridden. Yeah, that's cool, like, you want a different answer? I don't know what to do with that. So I usually check other, and on one of them, I wrote human. I've never got a callback, which I'm dying to get one, but but the idea is all of us can trace our lineage back to Adam and Eve. There is only one human race. We are all created in the image of God, and every single person is inextricably valuable because of that image that God has given to every one of us. And so we are all affected, and the diseases pass through. It doesn't matter how diverse we get or where the populations go, what part of the world you live in, we all have these as our great-great-great-grandparents, so to speak. And so that's why this disease affects everybody. And so it becomes one of those things that's unavoidable. What it tells me in this verse is that the power of sin and death, the word that's used in there is that death reigns. Death has reigned from Adam to Moses. Even though there wasn't a law in there, people still died. And it was kind of like, well, wait a minute. If there isn't a specific law to break, how can you say that it's sin? Well, next week we'll explore that one a little bit, but the idea goes back to Romans 2, where God has written the law, his law, in the image of God that he's created us, in our hearts. So even people who don't have a law have a conscience that sets moral standards for themselves and others, even if it's different. I can have one set of expectations for other people, and I can let myself off the hook and have a completely different set for me. But it doesn't mean you don't have them. The very fact that you have them is a testament to the image of God. But the idea in this is that while we have this idea that we think we have freedom, we don't have absolute freedom. We have freedom to operate within the boundaries of our nature, and if we are sinners and ungodly and we're enemies of God, we're not adopting his standards for life. We make up our own. That's what Romans 1 says. We exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. And then the lie becomes our way of living our own standards. And so as we begin to look through this, you might say, well, that's just your opinion. But one of the things that it becomes very obvious, and I've had yet to someone dispute this, is I can guarantee that every single human being here at some point is going to physically die. Unless the Lord comes back sooner than that. But every single human being is going to die. And I don't know anybody, if you've got family members that have said, oh, I've still got a grandparent that's 340 years old. I mean, they might be 99 or 106. Some live a little longer than others. But every single human being dies. And physical death becomes the perfect evidence to prove that we're not free. If you had the ability to overcome sin and death, then you would have the same power of God, and then you would have the freedom to get past the limitations of your own nature. But the scripture is going to demonstrate that's virtually, it is impossible. And so we have to have someone to deal with the issue in our life that we can't deal with. Back in 2005, Steve Jobs was speaking at Stanford University. He was the commencement speaker. And as many of you know, a commencement speaker is supposed to communicate wisdom for graduates as they step out into the sort of the real world or the working world. And they are to sort of give them some guidelines, some advice. He talked about three different things, which we won't go into. But one of the things he talked about was death. The reason for that is he described going to the doctor in an appointment in 2004, and he was told that he had pancreatic cancer and had 3 to 6 months to live. Getting diagnoses like that tends to change your perspective, no matter how much in control you think you're in. He goes on and says it was devastating news. Later the same evening, he had further tests that revealed that he had a very rare form of pancreatic cancer that could be treated with surgery. So he had the surgery, lived for another 7 years before the cancer claimed his life. But during that 2005 speech, he said this: remembering that I'll be dead soon is the most important tool I've ever encountered to help me make the big choices in life. Because almost everything, all external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment of failure, these things just fall away in the face of death, leaving only what is truly important. Remembering that you are going to die is the best way I know how to avoid the trap of thinking that you have something to lose. You're already naked. There's no reason not to follow your heart. Now, I get the idea for a commencement service, but I want to tell you, and I want to challenge you to consider this, that Christ's death that we celebrate and recognize on Friday, and his resurrection that we acknowledge and celebrate on Sunday, is probably the one thing that ought to help you think about the biggest decision of your life. And that is, where's your eternal destiny? Because every person, because we're created in the image of God, has the ability to go through life and basically ignore God. They don't need him. They can explore any kind of ideas or fanciful things they want to. They can start a business. They can go on vacation. They can do whatever they want. But the one thing that I think becomes God's evidence that we're not in control is physical death. And if we really understood that our own lives are limited and frail, and that outside of an accident, we only have a short few years to live, and they're going fast, that reality of our own death ought to consider that while the thing that I cannot conquer in that sin and death, there's only one individual who can, and that's Jesus Christ. And if you've never come to grips with that, I want to encourage you to consider the fact there's a personal God who loves you, that when he was in no way obligated, he sent his one and only son to die on a cross for your sins, for your ungodliness, to help you in your helplessness and powerlessness, so that if you will receive Christ and believe in him, he will give you the right to become a child of God and give you eternal life. Have you done that? Because if you haven't, I plead with you with everything that's in me and all of the authority of the scriptures to consider the fact that God loves you and he sacrificed his son so that you have a chance at eternity. Christ the King rose to overthrow the reign of sin and death and establish the reign of grace and life. The gospel is a free gift, but it's absolutely priceless. It may be free to you and I, but it costs God his son. He went through this horrible suffering, this horrible brutality. Willingly allowed him to do it. Hebrews tells us that for the joy set before him, which is obviously resurrection and the reality that he was going to redeem broken, sinful human beings so that they become part of God's family. For the joy set before him, he despised the shame of the cross. And he went through that for you. And he went through that for me. And he went through that for every single human being. And the question is, have you discovered his grace and love in a personal way? And then as Christians, those who claim to be child of God, the challenge here is that we live according to that grace and life that he's given to us. It's not by law. It doesn't need to be, because the sheer joy of having a relationship with the God of the universe ought to be compelling enough for us to live for him and not ourselves. And yet sometimes it's such a struggle. And so God's power through the second Adam, through Christ, is captured in Hebrews. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now, you can talk to people all the time and say, well, I'm not really afraid, I'm not anxious, I live life, I'm having fun. But way off in the distance is the reality that, like Christ, we're going to die. And I want to encourage you to somehow in your thinking to come to grips with that this morning. Now, I know the normal adage is, I've got all the time in the world, I'll deal with it later. I bet you that little boy who got tossed off the balcony would have thought he had his whole life in front of him. And Lord willing, maybe he still does. This is what Christ came to do. And he came to do it for you, and he came to do it for me. And he came to do it for people who live in other parts of the world, in England, in the Philippines, in Australia, Korea, in South America, even in Canada. If you're visiting with me, Grant and I are Canadians. We use that as much as we can. If he can save us, he can save any of you. This was Jesus' own words in John chapter 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. I was reading a story about a woman who had been in the Congo region of Africa. The tribal artisans often crafted these little power objects. They were called something like Nikisi Nkongi. Excuse me for my African, it's not very good. But the idea of these wooden fetishes was usually in the shape of a human being, and they're thought to possess some kind of supernatural power to help people in terms of healing or those other kinds of things, physical, emotional, spiritual health. And so they would use these artifacts. A priest would take something associated with the suffering person. It might be some hair, a piece of cloth, and nail it to this fetish. Then they tell the spirit what is wrong and calls on its power to heal the problem in that person's life. And that may sound somewhat primitive, but I can guarantee that every single person apart from Christ uses their own kind of fetish, their own little idol, to try to convince themselves that they don't need healing and that they're good enough on their own. It might be their own sense of independence. It might be a philosophical idea that we all just sort of are absorbed into the great universe or whatever kind of thing. But I can guarantee you, on the authority of God's word, there's only one thing that will heal the deepest brokenness of your life. And that is a resurrected Savior named Jesus Christ. And I just want to implore you that if you're using some kind of little icon or some kind of fetish to help convince you that you don't need religion because that's just a crutch that incapable people need to use in order to get by, I would challenge you and ask you, what crutch, what fetish, what little idol are you using to convince yourself that you don't need Christ? Because in Jesus' own words, the only one, as it were, who has personally triumphed over sin and death through his resurrection is the only one that I know that has the authority to speak to that issue. At the heart of that, we need to keep reminding ourselves that he did it all because he loves broken, ungodly sinners who cannot and are powerless to fix themselves. Do you know what the greatest gift that you can receive on Easter? It's not dinner, and it won't be flowers. It's the free gift of life that God offers to you even this morning. If you'll simply receive Christ into your life, that if you'll simply say, Lord, I've got lots of questions about this. I don't have the answers, but the Spirit of God is convincing me that that I'm broken, that I'm not perfect, and I certainly don't know how to overcome death, and I want you to forgive my sins, make me a child of God, and then I'm willing to submit and walk along in your grace so that you can teach me about life and death. Do you know him this morning? Let's pray together. Father, we are overwhelmingly humbled that you even bother with us. That you would care enough because we have brought suffering and sin and death upon ourselves. Because however we would see our relationship to Adam and Eve, they have inflicted these consequences upon us, and we have to live with it. This is kind of what's normal for us. But it's also the kind of normal that will keep us out of heaven. It's the kind of normal that separates us from our relationship with you. And as if we need any other evidence, sometimes it's the death, the separation that has fractured our marriages and fractured our families and fractured our friendships. And ultimately, the greatest evidence you've given to us that we're sinners and fall short of the glory of God is physical death that we will all succumb to someday in our journey. But Father, what amazing hope for those who are children of God that death is not the end. That as Christ was raised from the dead, he will raise us up so that we might be with him forever for all eternity. And for that, Father, as we finish this moment before your throne of grace and then move to continue to worship and praise you, the greatest delight of our day is to say, he is risen. He is risen indeed. And all God's people said, amen.